God, glory to God. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Praise God. I listened to a beautiful message from God's Word. I think it was on Thursday or Friday, I'm not sure which. And all through the remaining hours of the week, there has been that cry in my heart. Israel's king David was in exile. There was a pretender prince, but there were those faithful men, men of valor, that pledged their allegiance. They said, David, you may be in exile, but you're our king. And then Absalom was overthrown. And there came a whispering through the land, it's time to bring back the king. Bring back the king. And my heart has been responding throughout the hours of this weekend. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There will be a multitude of people today singing, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. But there is within my heart, oh, it's time. Bring back the King. Bring back the King. Would you stand? Oh, I feel the presence of the Lord this morning in my heart. And my heart responds to that lovely, lovely, worthy, worthy the Lamb. Bring back the King. Bring back the King. Oh, let that be the message of our hearts. Jesus, thou art our King forever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We worship you this day. We exalt you this day. Glory, 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 glory to God. With all of our ransomed powers, we lift our voices in praise and in adoration. Thou art our King. Oh, glory, 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 glory to God. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Oh, thou art our rightful King. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, how sweet the name. Jesus, Jesus. Father, it is in the name of Jesus that we make our approach to you now. Thankful that he has triumphed gloriously. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. It is with confidence that we draw nigh, bringing the request. This morning we are requested to pray for several. Our brother Gannon fell yesterday and broke his wrist and also cracked a vertebrae in his lower back. He needs the Lord's help today. He's in victory. I prayed with him this morning. He's rejoicing in the Lord. He said, we're going to be praying for you that the Lord will bless in the services today. But he needs the Lord's touch. We're happy to report that our brother Burnett, and I believe this is correct, has come home from the hospital, but he continues to need our prayer. Faith Hubbard has been suffering with her heart. She is in pain this morning, needing God's touch. Wenzel Bixler is doing better, for which we praise God. Richard Sobotka continues to need our prayer support. We've been asked to pray for Pastor Bill Popejoy, pastor in Kansas City. The doctors have found cancer in his jaw and in his face, and also 3 spots on his lungs. He will undergo surgery tomorrow, and folk from his church have called and said, please pray. My daughter had an accident on the trampoline last evening and broke her ankle. And I know that Bethy would appreciate your prayers. She is having that set about now, I think, if Dr. Penninger is there. But I know that she would appreciate our prayers. We have much to pray for. How many of you have needs? A great host. But we have access. Hallelujah. The way is open. The blood sprinkles the way. And our Father in heaven is cognizant of our needs. Let's each of us pray. You know the burden on your heart. You know the need that is represented. Let's each of us pray. Hallelujah. 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 Oh, Jesus. 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 Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We pray for Evanson. For Dr. Burnett. For Pastor Popejoy, for Faithy Hubbard, for Richard Sobotka, for Beth, for Georgia Spreckelmeyer, for each that are indicated with a raised hand, needs that are so multiple that we could not begin to express and tell you all about them. But, oh God in heaven, we thank you that you are mindful of our needs. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Glory, glory, glory to God, glory to God. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you that the presence we feel here is with each that have been mentioned now in prayer. And we thank you that the power and the provision, it's all there. In the name of Jesus, grant help and deliverance to these who are especially in need now. Oh God, as it were, we would lay our hands, but you lay your nail-pierced hand on each one, and we will give you praise. Bless all that will follow in this service, and in all may Jesus Christ be glorified. Amen.
Palm leaves and flowers on every way appear, strewn on the ground on this our festal day. Jesus is come to dry our every tear. Crowds line the way and grateful homage pay. Come ye and sing with one accord. Let now the triumph ring through all creation. Hosanna! Praised be the Lord. Blessed is he who comes bringing salvation. Hearing his word, the nations find again freedom they lost, being constrained of yore. Then by his grace their native rights regain. Darkness is gone and light returns once more. Come ye and sing with one accord. Let now the triumph ring through all creation. Hosanna! Lord, blessed is he who comes bringing salvation.
It is a distinct privilege and pleasure for me to introduce the speaker of this week. Our brother Willard Cantlin is so well known in our fellowship and in our constituency, but he is renowned in many, many other circles as well as a foremost thinker and leader in fields of secular concern. God has blessed the ministry of this man. I was reminding him in 1952, he held a citywide meeting in Detroit, Michigan, when I was pastoring. Truths that he shared at that time have stayed with me through the years and have blessed. This week will be an opportunity for enrichment, the likes of which I just don't know where or how to exceed what God has afforded us this week. We're delighted that our brother Willard Cantlin is here. His wife likewise is here. And we welcome Myrna and Lee and Paul. They will be sharing in the ministries through the week, and we're going to delight in this too. Brother Cantlin, come, please. We welcome you to Central Assembly.
Thank you, Pastor, and good morning, everybody. Springfield has too many memories to recount publicly, of course. 1941, Reverend Flower wrote the letter that we presented to the U.S. immigration authorities that brought us into the United States at the invitation of the Assemblies of God. And the memories of the city and the fellowship with the fellowship of the Assemblies of God has been more than you can say with words. 1949, 1950 in the Shrine Mosque, and then in the tent that was pitched here at Boonville where the new central building stands. We were living with Pastor Steelberg Sr. and with the pastor on the platform this morning and those of you in the audience, we just say, God bless you. What a delight to be here. How many in this audience have been healed in answer to prayer? Would you raise your hands? Beautiful. How many could stand the touch of healing this morning? Would you raise your hands? There are two scriptures that are very meaningful in balance. I serve God with my spirit. Romans 1:9. And there is another of equal balance, of equal importance and balance, Romans 7:25, with the mind I myself serve the law of God. I was with Dr. Roy not many weeks ago, Dr. Roy Barnes. He said, lay down and think negatively for 30 seconds. He's not a psychiatrist or psychologist or a chiropractor. He's a very brilliant man in a very broad field of the physical. He said, you need not think more than 30 seconds of negative thought, but that's enough. Now sit up, face me. With a finger on my forehead, he could push my head back as though the spine was rubber. He said, see, you're no different. Football players, weightlifters, office men, GIs, all alike, it never fails. He says, lay down and think positively for 30 seconds. Sit up and fold your arms and face me. He put his hand on my forehead and his shoe slipped on the carpet. He could not move my head when I chose with rigidity of spine to withstand. Don't ask me to explain it. He said, it's a mystery. But the power here to affect the energies of the body are almost frightening. You say, that's Christian Science. Listen, error usually grows in dimension because it starts with a grain of truth. And it either pushes it beyond equilibrium or it leaves out other cardinal truths. But Dr. Alexis Carroll, the Nobel Prize winner of medicine in 1912, still reputed by all medics, to be perhaps the most profound thinker and prolific writer, says 90% at least of all sickness will never touch you or will leave you normally if your mind is at perfect peace. Now, God has given certain laws, and we cannot deal with them in detail, but I will say this. I find it amazing how many today are heavy on the gifts. I serve God with the Spirit, and are a little bit light on the laws of God. With the mind, I serve the law of God. And especially in this day when 1,665 Americans will have nervous breakdown before nightfall, and $25 million will be spent on tranquilizing medicine before this time next year. And the statistics grow rapidly worse. Aren't you glad that God has given to his people not only divine healing, but formulas of energy and strength and productivity physically and spiritually? In a day of great consternation, where even the worldly wise are confused in high places, the great secret of life today is knowing the will of God. I don't mean on broad generalities or on crucial moments of crisis, but I mean every moment of every day. If you know that 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 you know you're in the will of God, nothing else matters. Paul could sing at Philippi. Peter could sleep the night before his intended beheading. And I would say that to know you're in the will of God is perfect peace. Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday mornings, 10:30 in the West Chapel, we will meet and share these truths. Basic, all-inclusive, irrevocable, taking all the guesswork out of life, and oftentimes in a moment when the truth is fully practiced, comprehended, you can't be the same again. 4 years ago, I went to North Texas District Council, where the average attendance run close to 3,000. They said, "Will you have a healing line?" I said, "Not immediately." I said, "You've had more healing evangelists per capita than any city in the world. I'm not critical. I commend you for it. But I will guarantee there are many people that can stand healing that have had more hands laid upon them, more prayers prayed over them than any people in like nature. Let me eat ye." At 447, a few weeks ago, stamped on the cover, not for public use, and that's why, of course, I like to announce it, is stating that by 1985, the profit on oil would be $1,200,000,000,000, which in its astronomical recitation does not perhaps register in our ordinary minds. But to those that know, in the free world today, there is only in circulation an estimated $400 billion. Even a grade school mathematician can see instantly that would be three times more money than is now in circulation in the Western nations. In other words, totally impossible. Then how far do I draw to the immediate? 1980? By 1980, which is now, we'll say, roughly 60 months away or less in the fiscal year computing, the profit on oil would be over 70% of all the money now in circulation in the free world. And that would be impossible, totally untenable. So we have to draw still closer. Wright Patman, so many years chairman of banking and currency, and excommunicated only a few weeks ago in January by the lobbyists of the New York banking institutions that he has opposed through all of his professional career on Capitol Hill, says, this could be your last year, using dollars as medium of exchange or legal tender in language of that nature. It is that close. Wednesday night, I will speak on Jewish banks and Arab oil. Tuesday night, I will speak on the Rockefeller dynasty. David in banking, Nelson in politics, Lawrence in ecology, John D. in nonprofit institutions feeding educational propaganda into our universities, Rodney Nelson's son in the conglomerate with the Rothschilds. Are they Jews? And what is the significance? Tomorrow night, Monday night, I will speak on Henry Kissinger in the light of prophecy. Did he engineer the Watergate debacle that removed Mr. Nixon and put in a temporary, unimpressive man as a stepping stone to their plan for world power? Henry Kissinger in the light of prophecy. The last time I spoke on this in Oregon, we had 4,500 estimated in attendance. And tonight, we will speak briefly in keeping with the season, and the cantata, of course, is announced, and I will paint on a large canvas tonight, the pathway of palms. Friend said to me one day, "Why do you paint on the canvas?" I said, "Very easy. You ever heard me try and sing?" Tonight, while the singers sing, we will paint on the canvas, and we will paint each evening as my wife and son Paul provide musical background for that 5-minute painting each night, given to the one responsible, having most visitors present, beginning tomorrow night. Incidentally, those of you that are meeting for the first time, and we're meeting with you for the first time, This does not happen to be my sermon. These were just the announcements. Will you stand, please? As many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And we stand in that confidence, O Holy Spirit, that you will lead us into all truth. Not only a truth, but the truth that is needed for this moment and for this people. Amen. Thank you. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of Isaiah the prophet. He opened the book, found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to bring deliverance to the captive, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it to the keeper, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears?" And they that heard him marveled at his gracious words and said, "Is this not the son of Joseph?" And leaving verse 22 for the sake of time brevity, we go to verse 28 and read, "And they were filled with wrath, and they rose up, and they cast him out of the synagogue and led him out of the city to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, to cast him down thence headlong." John in chapter 1 says in verse 10, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Verse 11, verse 10, it says he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Verse 11, he came to his own. His own received him not. Then we step to Luke 19:41 that brings us to the day on the calendar that we celebrate as Palm Sunday. He drew near the city and he wept, saying, "O Jerusalem, if you only knew the things that belong to your peace, but they're hidden from your eyes. Verse 44, you knew not the day of your visitation." I have often thought that Palm Sunday is perhaps of all celebrated festive days of the church, perhaps the most unclear in presentation and confusing in definition. In it are the cross currents of crises and contrast that too often have not been fully presented. Without being purposely complimentary, in the moments I shared in fellowship with Pastor Wannenmacher last night, he made some statements about this particular day's theme, and I said, "Phil, it's interesting how that our spirits are so in accord. You're one of the few men that have detected this all-significant point of Palm Sunday. For most messages deal with the jubilation of the crowd, the waving palms, the garments sprinkled on the ground, the hysteria of excitement. But the Son of God, the Son of David, now is going to throw off the yoke of Roman bondage and restore the glories of Solomon or David, and the kingdom age ushered in." That was their excitement. King, not Savior. And in the midst of all this jubilation, the accolade being given to the Nazarene, Luke must have undoubtedly gasped with astonishment as close enough to Jesus he looked in his face and saw tears running down his cheeks. And he writes in that dramatic fashion of the 41st verse through 44, when he beheld the city, he wept. I don't think he said it loudly. I doubt if many others, but Luke even heard him. He said, if you only knew that this was your day, if you only knew the things that belong to your peace, they're hidden from your eyes. He could see the future. He was God. He could see Jerusalem encompassed with armies in 70 A.D. He could see the Romans not only in power, but destroying the city and the sanctuary. He could see in the hands and held palms, clenched fists on Friday, that would cry from the same mouths, "Crucify him!" He wept. He said, if you only knew the things that belong to you, but you don't. You don't. Historians vary in the computation of statistics and the gathering of the same. And it doesn't disturb me greatly because some of them are so absolutely tremendous. I've often said honestly, if they overstated double or quadruple or even tenfold, there's enough and the most conservative to still astonish the reader at the course of history written with the blood and tears of the Jews. Some say in Jerusalem when Titus came there were 2,700,000+. And some say that the Jews that died in that invasion or that siege was 1,337,490. I have read Josephus from childhood, son of a Jewish nobleman. His description of Masada is something dramatic. My older son and I stood on the peak of Masada in March. I had accepted the responsibility from Logos to see that the convention of 4,300 delegates were covered photographically for television, and the film will be released on TV for the first time on the Catherine Kuhlman program. You may see it. I participated little, if any, in the filming, but did liaison it with Crosney Productions of Jerusalem. And we may have 10,000 in October in Tel Aviv. Interesting, interesting, as we came in with 4,000 delegates strong to hear Jew and Arab porters alike at Lod Airport saying, here's more Holy Ghost baggage. Never thought we'd live to see the day. My indulgence or participation with outside groups is minuscule compared to the time we've given to the assemblies. And in the fellowship of the Spirit, we see what God is doing and touching the most unexpected channels. And that is in the interest of the Christ and the cause and the fellowship we represent. When in Phoenix in 1973 at the winter camp, I took delight in holding up U.S. News and World Report for the newsmen to see as well as the audience. That in two pages depicting the decline of religiosity in America in the historical churches, three denominations only showed reverse to the trend and growth instead of decline, and of the three, the Assemblies of God was tops. That's not a compliment to me or you, it is to the Holy Ghost. And Jesus, who said, I'll build my church. Closing the convention in March, we went to Masada, stood 1,000 feet above the plains, looking down on the circles of stones the Romans had left from a three-year siege of those on the pinnacle. And as Josephus says, when they realized at the end of 3 years their hope was lost, they said, we will never be taken by the Roman. We will cast lots and choose 10 men to slay the rest, 986 in all. And when they have completed the slaughter of each of us, then we will let the 10 draw lots for one to kill the other 9 and lastly himself. And Josephus tells how husbands embraced wives and wrapped their arms around their children as the 10 with drawn swords began to slay their own that they had so courageously stood with for 3 years on the pinnacle of Masada over the well-named Dead Sea. No wonder Jesus wept. In 135 A.D., 585,000 more Jews were killed. 680, Eurek in the 12th Council said, let us root out the last of these Jews. We can't touch each century, though history does. 1215 A.D., history simply reads, unparalleled with blood and slaughter of the Jews. 1335, at Toledo, Spain, 12,000 more killed. 1345 to 1348 were the 3 years of the Black Plague in Europe, when 25 million died. And they blamed the Jews for the Black Plague. And they killed 2,000 at Strasbourg. They burned them. They burned another 6,000 Jews at Mainz. And between Frankfurt and Cologne, they wiped out another 300 Jewish communities. I can't linger. I have to hurry. Go on into the 16th and 17th centuries, and you read in 1661 of 300,000 more Jews slaughtered in the Ukraine. And if you want to come up to 1881, the estimate it could be anywhere from 300,000 to 600,000 killed in Russia, which still has 2.5 million Jews, about the same as Israel, and America has almost 6 million of the 14 million plus in the world still alive. But in 1939 to 1945, in the modern world, more Jews died in the horrors of the gas chambers as Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Nobel Prize winner of literature in 1970, said, eclipsing all of the savagery of the past. And we have stood and walked many times, Dachau, Bergen-Belsen, Auschwitz, in the unbelievable horror chambers that we can forget. Is it any wonder Jesus wept? I preached in Frankfurt some days ago, and from the balcony came a gray-headed man when I gave the appeal, and I said, Wie heißen Sie? And he said, Willy Hermans. Wo wohnen Sie? Where do you live? He said, Beethovenstrasse. I said, that's the university section. Yes, he said, I am a professor. I said, Professor Hermans, tell me a little about yourself. Some ways, I wished I hadn't asked. 200 of his friends gassed and cremated under Hitler. 20 of his immediate family. He found Christ. We still keep touch. But when Pilate looked at Jesus, as the Jews cried, crucify him, he said, art thou a king? He said, for this cause was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness to truth. Truth? What is truth? But in magnifying his mission, he did not ignore the thought of being king. Many times among his own, with whom he shared the intimate for the future thoughts, he said, hereafter you will see the Son of God coming in the clouds of heaven with the angels and with great glory.
Over and over again, he spoke of himself as the Son of Man, coming in the glory of the Father. And as he looked at those so disenchanted with his coming as Savior, he said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles forever? No. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that's where we are. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And they delivered unto him the book of Isaiah the prophet, as I mentioned, and he read, and the acceptable year of the Lord closed the book. Why? The sentence wasn't over. We were taught in school, the first lesson in grammar was, a sentence is a group of words having subject and predicate, expressing a complete thought. Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. Why did he break a sentence? When we are taught a sentence is a complete thought, and he said himself, the scripture cannot be broken. Why did he close at a comma? I asked myself. What is a comma? A pause. To you and me, a catch breath. But God does not compute or measure time like earthlings. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. When the men in outer space go to the moon, they obey most obediently the Mossbaud effect method, which completely waives the old preconceived thought that time, space, and speed are separate entities, because they find they merge into one. And 55 years in outer space at 99% the speed of light, which is 186,000 plus miles a second, equals in the aging processes 3 million years on Earth. I don't try to explain, because life is full of mysteries. But God doesn't measure time like we that have lived, bound in the flesh. A pause to me is a comma that is a catch breath. To God, that pause could be from that day in Nazareth to this day in Central Assembly. And that 2,000-year approximate pause is no more to God than a catch breath to me. Because on the other side of the comma, you read, and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't come in Nazareth proclaiming vengeance. He came saying to bind up, to heal, to deliver, to comfort. And then he says, the acceptable year, comma, close. The other side, the day of vengeance. It gets very victorious and beautiful before the sentence is done, because even the vengeance doesn't close it. There's a semicolon, and the sentence goes on into the rejoicing in Zion when the deliverer comes. Oh, God, help us to keep the full message. But in keeping the full message and rejoicing tonight, we cannot preach both in a single service in full. And I would say this Sunday morning what I said last Sunday morning in Memphis. With the pouring out of the Spirit and our rejoicing over the same, our disturbing notes is, along with the blessedness of people gathering as come lately entries into the fullness of the Spirit, those that want to meet in little cells and groups in home or restaurants that are not brought in to God's structured church. And you'll hear the comment made, oh, we just love everybody. We have no difference. Come one, come all. We just love everybody. And they point at the church as though it was somewhat of a monster of discipline, because here, and I hear that all over, God is love. But he's more than love. When you read 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given of inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. It's not as delightful. Correction, not as desirable. Instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect. Jesus was love. But when he mentioned the weighty matters of the law, Matthew 23:23, he said to the leaders of his day, "You pay tithes of mint, anise, and cumin. You've neglected the weighty matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith." How many sermons on the church calendar today show judgment? Very few. But law is not law unless there is judgment. And because the Master named it first of the three weighty matters, can I ignore it or neglect it? The Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "So I labor, whether present or absent, I might be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And he keeps that constantly before him and says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I only remind myself of those of his own, as Paul says in Romans 9:4, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the covenants and the promises and the giving of the law and the service of God?" And I see on that Palm Sunday long ago, he came and he wept over their rejection and the price of rejection. And I've recited only a very infinitesimal part of the story of the Jew who has suffered from rejection. And I find, though he came to his own in love, they missed the day of visitation. Is there such a thing as a day of visitation to you and me? Individually. Job says, "When he hides his face, who can behold him? Whether it be a nation or a man only." As an evangelist, all of my life, not a pastor, I come to reap that upon which I bestowed no labor. John 4, the words of Jesus. Others labor, we enter into the labors. Men sow in tears, men plow in hope. We come for a brief time as a reaper at reaping time and try to be extremely sensitive to timing in God. Your pastor for years has invited me to be his guest when it was God's time. And this Easter week, for the first time, even revising the week, we felt it to be God's time. If that be true, and I'd shudder to think if it was less, the solemnity of what it means has never grown less, but more, that in individual lives there are times of visitation, and just as on Mount Olivet a line unseen was drawn that day when the palm-waving crowd moved to a city to cry crucify and enter a 2,000-year period of blood and tears, if the times of the Gentiles today in the close of this age and before the week of prophetic preaching is done, we'll all be aware this could be, as the Bible says, "Saying up, there are yet 12 months. George Truett was undoubtedly an eloquent man by nature. I crossed in front of his church in the Dallas area, thinking of some of the utterances that came so impulsively and inspirationally from his lips. One in poetical form, whether he composed the lines or repeated them, I do not know or care, but he would cry out with passion, "There is a time, I know not where, a place, there is a time, I know not when, a place, I know not where, that marks the destiny of man to heaven or despair. There is a line by man not seen that crosses every path, that marks the difference between God's patience and His wrath. Is it possible? It was for Israel, it was close to him. Can it be? It says yes. 1 John 5:17 says, there's a sin unto death. I do not say you should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, but there's a sin unto death. There's a crossing of a line. There's Matthew 12:31. All manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven unto man, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost will never be forgiven unto man. No, not in this world. No, nor in the world to come. Crossing a line. When it's crossed, Philippians 4:19 reads, past feeling. When that line is crossed, Jesus says, John 12:39, could not believe. Too long I've traveled and preached to treat this lightly. You and I have the power of will to come or go, to obey or disobey. But one thing God has never relinquished to man is the timetable of appointment. And you can sit by the choice. You can leave at will. But one thing you will never own is to name that moment when the Spirit of Almighty God says this is your appointment, spiritual. To miss it is a million times worse than physical death or all the suffering of the Jewish history physically, because to miss it, to have the death knell, to toll, knell in your heart, God right, finished, Holy Ghost, leave him alone. It's crossing a line. When I felt this burden on my heart, I said, Lord, I'd rather open on another theme. I'd rather, because human nature is such, preach something people will share.